we will be known as the one who are following the Quran. But if, for example, someone applies Quran to his 10% of life or the life that he has or lifestyle, then obviously he is following Quran for 10%. He cannot say like my whole life is depending on the Quran. But if someone is following the teachings of the Quran from beginning till the end, obviously he can claim to be a Quranic person, as the Prophet ﷺ was, as the A'imma, the infallible Imams, who were known as Quran and Natiq, the spoken Quran. Why we call them spoken Quran? It's because we know that they were following the teachings of the Quran the way it should. And whatever they used to say, whatever they used to perform, their actions were in line with the teachings of the Quran. And Quran was also confirming their actions. Therefore, we call them the spoken Quran, Quran and Natiq. Therefore, it is necessary, as what Imam Khomeini is also mentioning, that you must apply this Quran. And do not think that you are just holding the Quran, you are having a Quran, and then with this you will be following the teachings of the Quran. No, this is not the case. The case is when you apply Quran in your life, then you will be known as a person who is the follower of Quran, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
At the start of World War II, both the Axis and Allied forces had poisonous shells. A total 50,965 tons of poisonous agents were deployed by both sides of the conflict, including chlorine, phosgen, and mustard gas. Official figures declare about 1.3 million casualties directly caused by chemical warfare agents during the course of the war. Yet the end of the war was not the end of chemical weapons. They were dumped into the dark and deadly depths of the oceans. I'm Zarin Shajeri, and this is Aperture. From 1917 to 1970, the armies of the world's greatest powers systematically dumped 1 million tons of chemical weapons into our oceans. A military secret so well kept that underwater dump sites remain hidden for several decades. This week's program investigates this untold story of global chemical pollution, which threatens our health, environment, and economy. These deadly poisons are leaking little by little into the sea, threatening fishermen, bathers, fish, and the entire ecosystem. Stay with us for the first part of the program.
I found a report that detailed the movement of chemical weapons from depots and storage areas in the United States in the 1940s, 1950s, and 1960s, that noted that some chemical weapons were disposed of at sea.
If you look at the lake, I mean, everybody's first response is, there's no munitions there. I can't see them. I see this beautiful lake. How can you have munitions? Reality, they're there, and we're paying a price for them.
Time bombs are ticking under the sea. 1 million tons of unused chemical weapons lie on seabeds all over the world, and their contents are leaking. This is an unknown story that cutting-edge science and newly declassified documents are now bringing to light.
Chemical weapons in various forms have a very ancient lineage, but their main military usage has derived from the First World War, where they're used in very substantial quantities. The first major gas attack of any significance was the use of chlorine gas during the First World War across a 6-kilometre front at the Second Battle of Ypres, launched on 22nd of April 1915. Other gases are introduced, but the big breakthrough is in 1917, when mustard gas is used for the first time, and it becomes known as the king of the war gases.
The new weapons attacked the body inside and out. First affected were the eyes, with a severe burning sensation. Then there would be a painful swelling of the lids, followed quickly by blindness, sometimes permanent, caused by ocular clouding. The lungs were assaulted on a cellular level, prompting coughing, bleeding, blistering of tissue, resulting in respiratory distress, pulmonary edema, and death up to 10 days after exposure. The most noticeable effects were on the skin, where red lesions appeared before erupting into raised blisters filled with yellow liquid, severely painful to the touch.
The interwar period is a very strange period for chemical warfare. Most of the programs are secret, and the intelligence agencies know very little about the extent and depth and the innovations. And like intelligence agencies the world over, that when you don't know the truth, you assume the worst.
This is a new arsenal started at the beginning of the present emergency. It is now in production and can manufacture more mustard gas in one day than was manufactured by us in all of World War I.
The Americans acquire eventually something like 51 million chemical shells, or 1 million chemical bombs, 100,000 spray tanks ready for a chemical war. I mean, their production is colossal, 135,000 tons of gas.
The chemical war that everyone was expecting never took place. At the Potsdam Conference, the victorious Allies decided to split up the enemy's stocks and dump them in the seas. This was considered the safest alternative at the time, and they imposed official secrecy on this policy until 2008. Dumpings took place all over the world, in the Sea of Japan, the Indian Ocean, the Baltic Sea, the North Atlantic, and off the Côte d'Azur in France. Our investigation began in Italy with sea dumping in the Mediterranean. Those dumpings were unknown by the public until Gianluca Defoe, a reporter from Milan, broke the story in his best-selling book, Poisons of State. Documents uncovered by Defoe revealed never-before-known details of how chemical weapons from both sides in the war ended up in the sea. As far as the Italian weapons are concerned, on the Allied side, it was a daring air raid that brought their chemical weapons to the seas. On December 2nd, 1943, the German Luftwaffe bombed the port of Bari, and it unknowingly provoked the biggest chemical disaster in the Mediterranean. The Allies kept secret their chemical weapons shipment for fear of handing the Nazis a huge propaganda victory. This secrecy hindered efforts to effectively treat hundreds of Italian citizens affected when a cloud of sulfur mustard gas wafted over the city. We find a similar situation in the north of Europe and the Baltic Sea. During the Second World War, it was a theater of combat for the navies of Germany, Finland, and the Soviet Union. The Baltic is today, without doubt, considered the most polluted sea in the world. Cold War politics were a major obstacle to the scientific study of the effects of chemical munitions in the Baltic. With the fall of the USSR, Baltic states were now free to do the work. The Polish Academy of Science began ChemSea.
We are 11 institutions all around the Baltic Sea. Countries like Sweden, Finland, Germany, Lithuania and Poland. Now the Baltic Sea bottom become a resource. There are more and more pipelines, windmills, cables and so on being laid on the sea bottom. So it's not really safe to proceed without better knowledge. We are basically performing a risk assessment for the dumped munitions from the Second World War, which resides on the Baltic Sea bottom. And we are trying to assess the location of munition, the pollution of the bottom around it, and the impact it might have on the ecosystem. We are at the Bornholm Deep dump site. It's the biggest single dump site in the Baltic Sea. It's about 30,000 tons of munitions dumped here. They believed if we dump it in the Bornholm Deep, when we've got muddy sediments, it will not propagate to other areas of the Baltic because they thought it is totally inert area. No bottom currents, no water movement. It will stay where it is dumped. Nowadays, we know that the salt water which comes from the North Sea travels through this area and is moved to other areas of the Baltic. So if the sediments are contaminated, it can be a point source of contamination which is spreading to other areas in the Baltic. We decided to collect sediments very close to the objects, like half a meter if possible, and we can only do it with the robot, because with the robot we can take sediment samples which will be most probably contaminated with mustard gas or any other warfare agents. Sometimes you are seeing the encasements which are completely corroded and the actual agent sits on the bottom in lumps. It's leaking into the environment. We do not know the speed of leakage because some objects are completely intact and some of them are completely corroded. And it seems that sea is degrading it to more stable forms, but some of those more stable forms are equally toxic as original agents. Whereas the mustard gas decomposes to thiodeglycol, which can be hydrolyzed completely in the seawater, to sulfur and carbon and hydrogen, so it's pretty much harmless substances. Whereas those compounds which were based on arsenic oil, they are decomposing to inorganic arsenic, finally. And arsenic is, of course, a poison. We launched like three expeditions now to the dumping sites, collecting fish, cod mainly. And what we have seen is the higher frequency of fish diseases and also some impact on the genotoxicity, because those compounds are highly mutagenic. So our partners from Lithuania were able to see the mutated blood cells. We didn't yet, at least, detect toxic levels of arsenic in tissue, whereas we've been able to detect the arsenic in urine of fish. So it seems that it's affecting the fish health, but actually not to the extent which makes it dangerous to consumption. There are many pollutants in the environment which can cause similar effects, like organic contaminants, heavy metals, and so on. So it seems that chemical munitions are maybe not a single factor, but a factor which enhances the environmental damage.
First of all, we are interested in that the fishing vessels and the fishing or the fishers are not getting injured by by fishing that substances up. And therefore, we encourage them to, by having a regime here in the Danish area where we compensate them economically by paying, in fact, the same amount for the cost of the value of the fish they could sell on the market. Here we have the mustard gas in the middle of the fishes. That is something that has happened through the years, going from fluid to solid mustard gas. We have recent cases, both in Denmark, but also elsewhere in the world, where you see that the fishing vessel, the people that are dealing with the chemical substances afterwards are contaminated and injured. So we still find subjects that contains both chemical substances but also the explosive. We have a 24/7 365 response team ready to go out to sea and assist the fishing vessels that have caught chemical combinations. So that is the unique part of the unit here in Bornholm. The last chemical report that we have was in March this year here, so it's a couple of months ago. That's the only one this year. So compared to in the 90s, where we had more or less between 50 and 100 cases per year, it has gone down.
In recent years, deep-sea construction projects began in the Baltic Sea, and with them came fears that pollution could result with an accidental disturbance of the chemical arms. The Nord Stream gas pipeline had to be constructed around the dangerous zones because so far no European country has taken responsibility for cleaning up the chemical munitions in the sea. Americans who fought two world wars far from their own shores have now discovered a dangerous surprise close to home. United States officials now admit that thousands of tons of their own unused weapons were dumped by the military all around the U.S. coasts.
I was working on an investigation involving the local disposal of military munitions at the local bases when I saw photographs in the 1950s, the 1940s, and the 1960s, of barrels and barrels of mustard gas and lewisite and phosgene loaded up on barges being towed to sea. There are photographs of barrels of mustard gas being thrown overboard. The military's records were very sketchy. They were scant. They were conclusive to a degree that they were quite sure that there were a number of dump sites, dozens of them, off of 11 different states in the United States, presumably off of some coasts of some other countries as well. That was an eye-opener. There are three chemical weapon dump sites the U.S. Army has identified to very vague degrees off the coast of Virginia. One of them is right off the coast of Virginia Beach here, where all these people are playing volleyball and laying in the sun. It is in very deep water, presumably around 12,000 feet or so. It's out near the continental shelf. That's where their records indicate this dump site was created back in the 1940s. They can't say with any degree of certitude if it actually is that far out. The reaction was one, I would say, of shock. It was shock within the U.S. population. It was shock within Congress. Congress had no idea this had been going on or that there were potential dangers off of their coastlines. That they were shocked that there was little in the way of active monitoring of these dump sites or in the way, as far as they could tell, of any research being done to confirm their locations or to find other ones that the Army fully admitted that they expected to be out there. They just hadn't had any idea where they would be.
The Nord Stream project is setting new benchmarks. The dual pipeline, which is more than 1,200 kilometers long and runs through the Baltic Sea, links the energy markets of Western Europe and the huge natural gas reserves in Russia.
Baltic Sea fishermen face continuing threats that dangerous bombs or leaked substances will be caught in their nets. Bornholm Island, a Danish island, is in the middle of the Baltic, close to one of the largest dump sites.
I'm fifth-generation fisherman on Bornholm. And we have manual, so we can how to deal with this. We have areas where there are dumped chemicals, weapons. The yellow one is a precautionary area, and the red is where we should be extra careful. And you have Bornholm here. You have the Baltic, Gotland in Sweden, and also an area, and a red area for extra precaution.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, physical activity. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, we all know about the gift of health in our life and how much it is important for us to take care of ourselves. When we talk about ourselves, there are different layers of our existence. So we have the physical portion and the physical part of our existence, which is about our organs, our inner and external organs. And then we have our intellectual aspect and other aspects of our life. But one of the aspects of our life, which is very important, is our physical health. If you don't take care of yourself physically,
It has implications for your psychological and spiritual life. Having a good, healthy life has positive effects on our psychological and intellectual being. So, intellectually, all of us know that we should take care of ourselves. But what about Islam? Is there any teaching in Islam that guides us about having a good physical health? Is there any teaching in Islam about physical activity? Yes, there is. In one of the sayings, Imam Ali alayhi salam, when he is elaborating and talking about the verse in the Quran, which say, "Wala tansa nasibaka min ad-dunya," don't forget about your portion of worldly life. Take your own portion from the worldly life and take care of your own worldly activities. In defining that reality, Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam says, "Wala tansa sahhatak," don't forget your health. So taking care of our health is a very good thing intellectually, and also Islam, in Islamic thought, one should take care of his own health, and it will have good implications on his psychological and spiritual life. Welcome back. We were talking about the physical activities and importance in our life. As I taught that in Islam, the physical activity is important. The activity and having physically active life will bring physical power to us. And in a saying which has been narrated by Holy Prophet, that al-mu'min al-qawi khayrun wa ahabbu ila Allah min al-mu'min al-da'if, that strong believer is better and good in the near Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from a believer who is weak. So being physically strong is very important in Islamic perspective. So it's very important from Islamic perspective to have physical activities, and you need to take care of your body. Al-Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam, in one of his sayings, says that inna li jasadika alayka haqqan, that there your body has an obligation for you, and that obligation is to take care of your body. For example, don't eat anything which can harm your body, and not having physical activities and having rest all the time will damage our physicality, and in the long run it will damage our intellectual activity, and also it will cause laziness, and it will cause that we will become lazy to perform our duties. So I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He may help us to become physically and spiritually and intellectually active, so we may obey Him in all those aspects. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you very much, listeners, for listening to this episode of A to Z on IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. To find out more about this program, log on to our website parstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
News, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With the light.
People in Poland have rolled out flower carpets for the feast of Corpus Christi held in the central village of Spiszemierz. Families usually arrange colorful and symbolic carpets for the procession on the road section in front of their homes. They use flowers picked from the surrounding fields or their own gardens. They also use soil, sand and fresh cut grass. The procession begins from the church and roams the streets of the village. The flower carpets have been rolled out annually since the tradition started 200 years ago, except for once when a storm broke out.
This tradition is 200 years old, and according to what the village elders say, it has only happened once that there was no carpet of flowers for the procession, because a storm broke out and swept everything away in the afternoon.
Families begin collecting the flowers a few days before the feast and arrange it on the celebration day. Besides its religious aspect, the event is also meant to express appreciation for nature. The practice has been passed from generation to generation ever since it began. The tradition was registered at UNESCO's Cultural Heritage List last year.
Artists have turned a historic village in the Tunisian island of Djerba into a vibrant open-air art museum. The organizer of the project says he has always had a clear vision for the gallery.
The goal of this project is to create a new way of displaying urban art, to create a museum, a real museum, which labels for the works with a certain lighting, certain works and staging. Also to create a dynamic to give this museum to the residents so that they could appropriate it and it almost becomes their business.
The project is called Djerbehud and it's located in a town of Eriyadh. Since 2014, about 150 artists from 35 different nations have gathered there to produce eye-catching street art. Tourists say they enjoy visiting the gallery because they can see something new every time they come round. Residents of the town are also content with the vibrant looks of their streets, saying the artwork give a little movement to their everyday lives. Japanese engineers have invented a four-legged robot that can easily move across rough terrain while carrying heavy loads. Japan's Kawasaki Heavy Industries has developed a quadrupled robot, believing it can help meet labor shortage in the country's aging society. Dubbed Bex after the wild goat species Ibex, the robot features large curved horns. It can walk over rough terrain or move faster on smoother surfaces using wheels tucked in its underbelly. Bex was designed to perform tasks and carry humans in agricultural settings, thereby answering a labor crunch in rural Japan.
Five young and rare Bonelli's eagles born on a breeding farm in France are taking a journey to Spain where they will be released into the wild. These eaglets were born in captivity, which is a rare feat for these endangered species. Three of the five are ready to be released and have been fitted with GPS microchips for tracking purposes. Their initial release date was delayed because of several weeks of bird flu, which made traveling impossible. The other two eagles are too young to be reintroduced and are still being hand-fed from behind the curtain. They will make the journey sometime in July. The breeders, however, are worried about how to sustain the program as their birds begin to age.
The Bonelli's eagle is a species that is relatively scarce. In France, we must have about 40 couples, something like that, who produce about 20 chicks per year. Here, we have 5 chicks, but my birds are very old. Still, 5 chicks is not nothing for a species which relies on a small reproduction number.
Pacto also says his five pairs of eagles are aged between 18 and 30 years, and three of them are now too old to breed. He says the number of Bonelli's eagles had dropped dramatically since the 1980s, mainly to electrocution on high-voltage lines. Due to the reintroduction program, the population of these eagles has nearly doubled over the past two decades. Another breakthrough in the world of science. Japanese scientists move one step closer to creating lifelike robots by changing their physical appearance. Researchers at the University of Tokyo have developed living skin on a robotic finger. To that aim, they have submerged the robot's finger into a cylinder filled with a mixture of the natural skin components. The lab-grown skin is water-repellent, has wrinkles, and can heal itself. A member of the research team explains how the innovation will be helpful in the future. Let's take a listen.
As for challenges in the future, since we've only produced a simple skin, we would like to add various sensory organs such as the nervous system and the vascular system. We would like to further improve the function of the skin. Once we complete that, I believe that the skin itself could be used for transplantation, or use the skin as a model to develop cosmetics or drugs, or for leather products that do not require harming the animal, or to cover prosthetic limbs and legs.
The lab-grown skin is much weaker than the natural type. It's unable to survive long without nutrient supply and waste removal. For now, the team plans to address those issues and also include more sophisticated features. They want to add hair follicles, sweat glands, and sensory neurons to the skin.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
A Belgian company is trying to combat urban waste by transforming used coffee grounds into edible mushrooms that can also be used in construction. The mycelium is grown in a damp cellar in Brussels. Some 5 tons of coffee grounds are collected each month from partner cafes. They are then mixed in drums where the oyster mushroom spores are added and mixed with straw in a sack. The mushrooms emerge from slashes in the sacks 15 days afterwards and are ready to be sent to shops for sales. The business owners say they are looking to expand their business and use coffee and mushrooms as an environmentally friendly alternative to plastic.
Each day we throw away a lot of coffee, and this coffee to be produced needs a lot of energy from the cultivation to the transportation to Europe, and it's just a pity not to use it more than a few minutes to drink a coffee.
The company has already tested out its fungus-based insulating tiles and received its first order of these tiles for soundproofing purposes. Jacket says they hope to produce 12 tons of the mycelium material per month when they gather enough investment. The business owner says there is no shortage of raw material as coffee is widely consumed in Belgium. Jacket says the innovation can dramatically cut down on plastic waste.
China launches 3 astronauts to its Tiangong space station as its construction enters a critical phase. The 3 blasted off from a launch center in northwestern China. They are the second group of astronauts to head to the space station since its construction began in April 2021. They will stay there for 6 months. The space station is planned as a 3-section structure. The core module was launched in April, and 2 more components will be sent into space in July and September. The new mission will oversee the integration of the 3 parts. The crew's commander has described the task as a pivotal battle in the construction of Tiangong, which is planned to be completed by the end of 2022.
Colombia's long hunt for a fabled Spanish ship, San Jose Galleon, that sank centuries ago, comes to an end. But the mission leads to two more nearby shipwrecks filled with treasures.
We have found two additional ships, one ship that is from the colonial period and another that, from the point of view of preliminary analysis, corresponds to the Republican period of our history. We also have related vessels, around a dozen similar boats, that will be located by our Navy.
The colonial-era vessels were found near Colombia's Caribbean port of Cartagena. A remotely operated vehicle reached 900 meters beneath to capture the shipwrecks and treasures inside them. San Jose Galleon sank in a deadly battle against English warships in 1708, taking with it billions in treasure. The Colombian president says the findings will be preserved and protected until extraction is done completely. The riches will then be displayed in museums.
Colombian scientists managed to reproduce an endangered species of frog, bringing it back from the brink of extinction. The scientists were able to reproduce 29 specimens of Lehman's poison frog after years of investigations and experiments using a lab built specifically for this species. They have released the frogs into the Colombian Pacific region with the hope of starting its repopulation.
We observe how the frogs adapt to this ecosystem, which is theirs, but it is a constant monitoring. And the idea is that of these first 29 frogs at the moment, there will be many more little frogs, and now we can tell the world that they are not in danger of extinction.
The scientists, however, warn that this particular species of frog is very difficult to reproduce or maintain under human care. They are also worried about the illegal trade of the frogs, which has already played a key role in pushing the rare species towards extinction. Colombia is home to over 700 frog species, more than any other country in the world except Brazil.
Chinese scientists are establishing a meteorological monitoring station at an altitude of 8,800 meters on Mount Komolangma, the world's highest peak on the China-Nepal border. The 13 members of the research team started the trek towards an 8,300-meter base camp on Mount Komolangma from a 7,028-meter camp on Tuesday morning. They reached the camp in the afternoon and went on the last section of the arduous journey up on Wednesday morning. If the station is established successfully, it will replace the one at an altitude of 8,430 meters set up by the British and U.S. scientists on the mountains in 2019. It will be the world's highest of its kind, according to the Chinese Academy of Sciences.
اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها المزمل قم الليل إلا قليلا نصفه
أو انقص منه قليلا أو زد عليه ورتل القرآن ترتيلا.
ودعوتك ربي بقرآنك جنبني حراني.
Let's recite the Quran.
ناجيتك أرجو غفرانك يا من ينجينا إحسانك ودعوتك ربي بقرآنك.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
Assalamu alaikum and welcome to Let's Recite the Quranic Kareem, a series of Quranic sessions held by IRIB English Radio in cooperation with Sevier International Schools Network. I really welcome you all, respected brothers and sisters. Thank you so much for joining us Here we are again with four of our students from Sevier International School. Salaam alaikum and welcome back. Thanks for joining us again. As we promised, now we will recite Surah Al-Fajr, inshallah, and apply the rules, the tajweed topics that we have studied so far. يبكي يسأل خالقه فأتاه الوحي فأشرق اقرأ اقرأ.
Let's recite the Quran.
اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق.
يا أيتها النفس المطمئنة.
يا أيتها النفس المطمئنة.
يا أيتها النفس المطمئنة.
يا أيتها النفس المطمئنة.
ارجعي إلى ربك راضية مرضية.
ارجعي إلى ربك راضية مرضية.
ربك, because نفس, the word نفس is a feminine word, okay, in Arabic. Feminine. So ربك, K is pronoun, it's used for female, okay, feminine.
Not
ربك. So, ربك. So nice. That's why the pronoun is used. In Arabic it's very like precise in this kind of topics. So ربك. Okay, nafs, the word nafs is a feminine word. Okay. So, ارجعي إلى ربك راضية مرضية.
ارجعي إلى ربك راضية مرضية.
Okay, ربك. This surah, Surah Al-Fajr, is also called the surah of Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Yes.
Because of this,
Nafsul Mutmainna.
Imam Hussain alayhi salam, like while he was, I think,
in Ashura.
Yes. Going to
battlefield.
Karbala, okay, he recited this surah, this ayahs, okay? Ya ayyatuha nafsul mutmainna. It has a good interpretation, inshallah. I hope you study that. Fadkhuli fi ibadi.
فادخلي في عبادي
وادخلي جنتي
وادخلي جنتي.
So let's recite these 3-4 ayahs, okay? Inshallah, dedicate this, the thawab, the reward of this ayah to Imam Hussain alayhi salam. يا أيتها النفس المطمئنة.
يا أيتها النفس المطمئنة.
ارجعي إلى ربك راضية مرضية.
ارجعي إلى ربك راضية مرضية.
فادخلي في عبادي.
فادخلي في عبادي.
وادخلي جنتي.
وادخلي جنتي.
صدق الله العلي العظيم.
صدق الله العلي العظيم.
Okay, alhamdulillah, we finished Surah Al-Fajr as well. In Surah Al-Fajr and Surah Al-Balad, alhamdulillah, we had a lot of examples of qalqala, bouncing sound, and also the Nuni Mushaddad and Mim Mushaddad, right?
Yes.
Right.
So, do you have any question about these two topics?
No.
Was it easy or difficult?
It was easy.
Alhamdulillah, that was easy.
Normal.
Okay. So, alhamdulillah, we finished these two topics. The next important topic that we will introduce to you, which we really have to pay attention, is about the heavy and the light letters. In while we were reading, like practicing Arabic alphabet letters, we practiced the heavy sounds and the light sounds, okay? And you might have remembered, okay, that some of the letters were always heavy letters, okay? And some of the letters were temporary heavy letters, okay, or light letters. So inshallah, in the coming session, we will talk about this, okay, types of Arabic letters, considering their heaviness and lightness in the words, okay? For example, as we will talk about the word Allah. Let me say one of them, okay? We have like 2, 4, 5 minutes. Let me say this rule, okay? Then the next topics we will inshallah discuss in the next coming session. Now, the word Allah, Allah, or Allahumma. In the Quran you have Allahu Nur Samawat. Okay. Alhamdulillah, the word Allah you have. Bismillah you have. Allahumma. Okay. So these two words, they have special rules in recitation. I mean, how to say these two words. Okay. Recite Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Fawad Haider.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Okay. Recite Qul Huwallahu Ahad, this ayah.
Qul Huwallahu Ahad.
Okay, Hussein Ruhullah, next ayah.
Allahu Samad.
Okay. Look, he recited Bismillah Allah. How the word Allah is pronounced? Bismillah. The next in Surah Al-Ikhlas. Qul Huwallah. The lam is like heavy lam. Okay? It is conditional. This is temporary. Okay, temporary heavy sound. Allah. Okay? Allahu Samad. So, what is the rule? Do you have any idea? When should we like produce an A sound with the word Allah or Allahumma?
When there's a fatha before it.
Okay.
An alif.
Okay.
Before Allah.
Before
if
the word
there's
Allah.
A kasra.
Before Allah, there was nothing before Allah.
I know.
Allah is forever, yes. Eternal.
If something before. Was before.
The word Allah said, yeah, okay?
Yes.
If it was kasra before, okay. Then it doesn't light. Have a heavy sound. It okay. Produces a light sound.
Okay.
A happy sound.
That's good. So, one more. What about dhamma?
When there's dhamma, you should...
still heavy produce. Sound.
Yeah, heavy sound.
No, still, we have to do it.
Both of them. Also fatha, also dhamma.
Uh-huh. If we have a dhamma or fatha before the word Allah or Allahumma, so the word Allah and Allahumma will produce a heavy sound.
So what about tanween?
Tanween, because in level 2 we studied one, that a tanween approaching... Alif or Hamzatul Wasl. The word Allah, Alif, that is Hamzatul Wasl. Okay? So now, if the tanween is there, you change the tanween, okay? The tanween sound. Look for what? You put a kasra with the noon, tanween. Okay? Ahadunillah. Look. You say, Qul huwallahu ahad, Allahu samad. You're starting from the word Allah. So when you're starting from the word Allah, it starts with an A sound. A is the sound of fatha. Allah, heavy sound. But now join these two ayahs. Look, I'm reciting. Qul huwallahu ahadun illahu samad. The sound, the heavy sound, changes to a light sound. Qul huwallahu ahadun illahu samad. You do not say, Qul huwallahu ahadun illahu samad. No. So what was the rule? The rule was this. If there is a tanween before the word Allah or Allahumma, so since the tanween, okay, when you join it, when tanween meets Hamzatul Wasl, the word Allah or Allahumma starts with Hamzatul Wasl. So Hamzatul Wasl will be skipped and the tanween will get the sound of noon with kasra. Ahadun, dun, this noon sound will have a kasra. Ahadu,
ni.
Ahaduni, ahaduni. The tanween get the sound, the noon with kasra. Okay? The dhamma, the fatha, the kasra that we have, that will be with the last letter. Ahadan, if it is ahadun, if it is ahadin, dal will have the fatha, kasra, dhamma, but that noon sound will have a kasra. Okay with that. Qul huwallahu ahaduni lahu du ni. A ni sound will be added there. So now recite this surah. Fawad. Qul huwallahu ahad.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Qul huwallahu ahad. Allahu Samad.
Allahu Samad. Okay, Hussein Ruhullah, now you recite this surah.
From beginning?
Yeah.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Qul huwallahu ahadin Allahu Samad.
Ahadin. The dhamma will be on the top of dal. Ahadu.
Ahadun.
But then a noon with kasra will be added because of that tanween. Because tanween fatha means there is a noon sound with fatha. There is a noon sound with dhamma. There is a noon sound with kasra. That is the meaning of tanween.
Yes.
Okay, it means tanween means fatha plus noon. Noon sakin. Kasra plus noon sakin. Dhamma plus noon sakin. So in this case, the noon always takes that kasra, but the fatha, dhamma, kasra will be with the letter, okay?
Yes.
So, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ إِلَّهُ الصَّمَدُ. Okay, recite it after me.
قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ إِلَّهُ الصَّمَدُ.
قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ إِلَّهُ الصَّمَدُ.
أَحَدٌ إِلَّهُ الصَّمَدُ.
أَحَدٌ إِلَّهُ.
Okay. So, alhamdulillah, you learned this. So one of the conditional or temporary heavy and light sound is with the word Allah. The lam of the word Allah. It says the lam of lafzul jalala. Okay, it means the word Allah or Allahum. Okay, so inshallah in the coming session, we will practice the next rules as well. Okay, the next parts of the Arabic letters considering their heaviness and lightness. Okay. So if you have any question, you can ask. If you don't have any question, we wish everyone stay strong, stay happy, stay healthy, inshallah, protected from all evils. May Allah Almighty grant us all with healthy life, with being good Muslims, inshallah. May Allah Almighty hasten the reappearance of Imam Zaman, alayhi salam. Let's recite a salawat, inshallah, and we will be with you in the next coming sessions. Don't forget.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم.
By the way, we have to give a big thanks to IRIB English Radio and Sevier International Schools Network. Thank you so much. Allah Almighty bless you all, inshallah. اللهم
صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم.
Let's recite the Quran, a joint production of IRIB English Radio and Sevier International Schools.
وصفاته نبع الهدى نرقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا إلا به هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان
IRIB English Radio.
This is I.